Turn it again to the last verse of chapter 13 of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, where we read from the Apostle, from the Holy Spirit, and now abideth faith, hope, and charity, love, these three. But the greatest of these is love. Well, you may know that this chapter comes in the midst of a passage in Paul's letter to the Corinthians concerning what we call grace gifts. Gifts given by the Holy Spirit to people in the church, to believers. And it has much to say, these few chapters, and we can't possibly enter into that great subject here this evening. But just to let you know that when the apostle here speaks in this verse of these three things, faith, hope, and love, he is speaking of them as gifts. They are gifts from God. And of course, if they are gifts from God, then of course they must be free gifts from God. And we understand that there are many gifts have been given to the church. Many gifts are given to Christian people for all sorts of reasons. And as I say, I'm not entering into that here this evening. But here are three gifts that are often not spoken of so much as gifts to the church. You may have heard of the gift of healing. I could say much on that tonight, but I won't say a word. You've heard of the gift of tongues. I could say a lot about that as well, but again, I'll not say a word on that here this evening. But then there are other sorts of gifts that are given to the church. In the first place, there was the gift of apostleship. There were those 12. One was a traitor, and one had to be replaced. And there was an extra one, the apostle Paul, but there were no others. And these apostles were gifts to the church, and they were gifts for very special reasons. Those men were given, and the gifts were given to them so that they could found the church. Well, the Bible tells us that the Lord Jesus Christ is the foundation of his church. But from the human aspect, he used these men to preach the gospel, to see men and women converted, and then to set up the church of the Lord Jesus Christ according to all the rules and regulations. Sounds harsh, doesn't it? But they're all wonderful. As they are set out in the New Testament so that the people of God could band together and they could worship together and they could evangelize together. And it was these apostles that did that. They also had a very special work. They had to write down the New Testament. And several of them, Paul, John, Matthew, and John there and Jude and others, well, they wrote the New Testament with their friends that were closely associated with them, people like Luke, who was a close associate of the Apostle Paul and probably had most of his writings from the Apostle Paul and for those closely associated with them. Well, they had a special job. But that apostleship was a gift to the church. And then there was the gift of pastors. As the church was inaugurated and as it grew and over the centuries, the Lord gives gifts to the church. Now, we have to be very careful when we think about that, because there are many, sadly, pastors and church leaders that really, in a sense, well, I don't like to use the phrase, but they think they're God's gift to the church. And it's a wretched situation when you see it. And many of those men probably not even converted. But it has been set out in the New Testament that the Lord gives gifts to his church, faithful pastors, that he equips to expound the word of God and to explain what the Bible is all about and to preach the gospel, the good news of salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. These are all gifts that God has given to believing people. But there are some gifts which are extraordinary and wonderful. And the Apostle Paul has set out three of them in this chapter. And he speaks of faith, and he speaks of hope, and he speaks of charity or love. You know, in our old version, we have this word charity, which has rather changed its meaning over the centuries. And so we prefer the word love today. People understand that better. But you know, it's a good word to have in our translation, because of course charity, the word charity, gives us the idea that it is a love that is practical. And of course, what is the good of any sort of love that isn't practical? And of course, God's love is practical. He so loved the world that he sent his own son. You see, it wasn't just a passive emotion in God that he loved the world and left it at that. No, he so loved the world that he sent his son into the world. He came himself, is how we understand it, in the human flesh of the Lord Jesus Christ and human soul, and lived that life on earth, perfect life, sinless life, the life that we could never live. And then he died on the cross, paying the penalty for his people's sins, because of that great debt of guilt that they owed to God. And so in that way, God's love was practical. And that's why we like the word charity in some ways, because it reminds us that it is practical love. And we'll come to that in just a moment. But we prefer to use the word love today here in our translation, because, of course, charity has turned its face around, as it were, to become something whereby we just put a few coppers in a tin, or we do an act of kindness. And it may be that we do those things without any real love, without any real desire to help, almost embarrassment sometimes when someone pushes a bucket in front of us and shakes the coins that are in it, and we reluctantly give something, but there's no real desire or even any knowledge really of where that money's going. Or often we might do something, well, I hope there are occasions when we do acts of kindness with a real desire to help someone and a real fondness and love towards someone. But often, you know, charity in the world doesn't come to anything like that. Many people that work in charities, well, it's a job, it's a profession. And there are even qualifications for those that climb the tree there. Well, I don't want to have a nasty sound to what I'm saying tonight. I just want to explain that this word charity means love, but it's practical love. But what I want to say to you is that these three things are gifts. They are gifts of God to those that become believers, or as they become believers. And it's so important. And the reason we home in on these three things here tonight is because I want to show you that these are the greatest gifts. These are the greatest gifts that God could ever give to anyone. And I'll tell you why. They are the greatest gifts that God could ever put on someone, because they are the proofs of salvation. In fact, they are salvation. When we begin to think tonight of faith, when we begin to think of the real meaning of hope, when we begin to see what real love is, you'll see that it is salvation. And that those that have faith and hope and love, they're the saved ones. They're the ones that are going to glory. Those are the ones that have been truly converted. Those that have had their sins forgiven and are in a new relationship with God and can never be the same again. These are the greatest gifts. Oh, why? There have been those that have had all sorts of gifts. Even the gifts that the New Testament sets out. But you have to say, were they really saved? Were they really saved? You see, there is much talk today about tongues speaking. Well, as I say, I'm not going to enter into any discussion on that here tonight, but just to say this, that there are many religions in the world where tongues are spoken. Many religions, apart from Christianity, where people speak in a sort of gobbledygook, a sort of foreign language, but is it a real language, or is it just words that come out of their head? Well, you see, it's not exclusive to Christianity. So you cannot say that if someone supposedly speaks in an unknown tongue of some sort or other, in some way or other, that's not any proof that they're saved, because it happens in all sorts of religions. And then you think of something else. How about a preaching gift? Here is a man, and he's a great preacher. Oh, and thousands come to listen to him, and he's written a great many books. And you think to yourself, surely then, because he's a great preacher, he must be a Christian. I have to tell you a great sadness, that I know at least half a dozen men in my own lifetime who have been really renowned as great preachers. They've moved souls. Why? Some have even been converted under their ministry. But I have to tell you this, I can think of one that repudiated all his faith, committed adultery, went to the other side of the world, and now would even write in offence against Christianity. He was a great preacher. He moved many hearts. There were many that had their newfound faith, and they would say, it was somebody's preaching that I seemed to begin to search after the Lord and found him. But that preaching gift was no sign that that man was saved. And in recent years also, someone north of the border in Scotland, someone very renowned, went to many conferences, a great preacher. He was so known, wrote many books. And we heard just about 3 years ago that he also got into all sorts of sinful situations, and then he committed suicide. Friends, there's no way of looking at that man's life except to say the man was not a believer. Many have tried to say, well, it was just a sad end of someone that was in a state. No, the signs were there. Even though he moved many people with the words that he said, he obviously had a great gift of being able to speak and to explain some of the word of God. It's something that's inexplicable to some of us. We can't really understand it, that such a thing could happen, that someone could be so gifted, as it were, in the word of God and teaching people, could not be a believer. But it's not the thing that is the proof. Oh, I could mention some other things as well. But you see, I want to look at these things because these are undoubtedly gifts given to people who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the great proof of their Christian faith. It's the great proof that they are saved. Well, let's look here first. Faith. Faith. Well, now, faith, belief, trust. Belief and trust in what? Well, let me just mention some very basic things. First of all, some things that show that it's not real faith. You see, it's not what we call historic faith. That means you believe some of the things that happened in the Bible. You believe there was a Lord Jesus Christ. You believe he died on the cross. You believe there was a Moses and he led the children of Israel through the Red Sea when the waters parted. You believe those things. But you can believe a whole host of historic things. You can believe in the resurrection. That there was a time when the Lord Jesus Christ, after he was dead, those 3 days, rose from the grave. You can believe all those things. But if you're not believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in him, then you have what we call a historic faith. You believe in all the history of it, but you don't really have a personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Why? We are told in the Bible that even the devils believe in God and they tremble. And so you see, the devils have a sort of historic faith. They know the reality of God, fair enough. And they know what God has done to a large extent. But of course, the devils are not saved. So many beliefs, even in the things that we read of in the Bible, they're not necessarily the things that are going to be the proof of our salvation. So what is this faith? This faith. Some have faith in a church. Of course, we might say preeminently in the Roman Catholic Church today. There are thousands upon thousands of people in this world that believe in their church. You ask them about their faith. You ask them what they believe in when it comes to specifics, and many of them haven't got a clue. I've spoken to many Roman Catholics over the years, and I don't say it by way of boasting, but I know much more about the Roman Catholic Church than they ever did, even though they were in that church all their lives. Why, they just turned up. And you see, the thing they had faith in was this. They had faith in the church, as it were, in a very vague way. You see, their ministers, their priests would say to them, we don't ask much of you. We just ask you to come. Not even regularly, but just come from time to time. Perhaps put a little money in the offering. Attend to the Mass from time to time. And what we want you to do is just believe us. Don't take it all on board yourself. Don't look into it. You don't need to go to a theological seminary or anything like that. No, just trust that we've got the truth. And that if you come to our church, you'll be fine. When you die, we'll bury you and we'll send you straight to heaven. You see, that is a faith in a church. Well, that's not just the Roman Catholic Church. Many have trusted that just going to an ordinary church, perhaps even a church like this, is enough. And we sort of say to ourselves, well, I don't understand it all. And I'm glad to hear these things from time to time. But I just trust that they've got it right. And so I'll come and I'll listen and I'll be glad. Oh, friends. I hope you haven't got that sort of faith, because this faith that the Apostle Paul mentions here as a gift from God is something far greater than that. This is saving faith, saving faith. And so when a church says just attend to the ritual and you'll be okay and you don't have to take it all in, just trust us, have faith in the church, in the system, in the leaders, in the books. As long as you believe in the church, then you'll be okay. But there's nothing like that in the Bible. We need to come to a personal trust and belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, in trusting ourselves completely to him. That's what this faith is. Faith in Christ. faith in Christ alone. And that means we're not trusting in anything else to save us except the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, what's that? It's believing all that the Lord Jesus Christ has said in his word, believing all his promises, believing all that he has done to save sinners, living that perfect life, so that we might have a perfect life, because he will give it to us as a gift. And dying on the cross there and paying the penalty for our sins, trusting what he has done, trusting that's the only way that we can be saved, believing and trusting in this Saviour that came into this world to save lost sinners. Oh, believing what he has done, believing him and trusting him, trusting yourself to him, putting yourself in his safe keeping, in his hand, as it were, to save you, just as a drowning person, as he sees a winchman coming down, holds out his hand and is saved. He puts his absolute trust in that one that has come to fetch him out of that dangerous and mortal situation. And so, you see, we must have faith. Faith in Christ, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him to forgive us, trusting in him to change our lives, trusting in him to take us safely to heaven, trusting that he has paid the penalty for our sin. There is nothing else to pay after the Lord Jesus Christ has paid for someone's sin. Faith that he has put us right with God, that he has granted us heaven instead of hell. Faith, faith, such a gift that God gives to people that cry out to him, Lord, grant me this faith, help me to believe in you. Help me to trust in thee. Help me to give my life completely and yield it up to thee. So I am thine. Help me to believe and trust in thee. Or we need to have such faith. Or faith, belief, trust. And it's absolute. The Apostle Paul says that having faith means that we are fully persuaded about these things. There's no doubt. There's no doubt that maybe there's another way, or maybe we haven't got to enter into it yet. But we fully are persuaded with what God has said and his promise to save us if we will entrust ourselves to him. Or are we fully persuaded tonight? Have we faith? Have we been granted this wonderful gift? This is what the Bible calls saving faith. And without it, we shall never be saved. We cannot be saved. Faith that believes you are a sinner and an offender of God's holy law, a breaker of God's commandment, and an offence to a holy God. That faith is knowing that all that is true, and then coming to the Saviour, believing and trusting his promise of salvation, believing that he alone can save you by his life and by his death. We must have faith. Have we got it? Cry out to God for it. Ask him for it. Plead with God that he might grant in your heart faith, belief, trust in him. It's a wonderful gift. We don't deserve it. We deserve the exact opposite, that he should damn us for all eternity. But he is so willing to give faith to those that will cry out to him for it. Well, then we have hope here. Hope. Hope. What's that? We think we have an idea of what hope is all about. Well, we must have hope. We must have the gift of hope if ever we are to be saved. We must understand the Bible use of this very important word. When the Bible uses the word hope, it means sure hope. It means something definite. When we speak of hope in the Bible, we're speaking of certainties. Usually in our everyday lives, we're very vague when we use the word hope. Well, I hope to catch the bus on time tomorrow to get to work. I hope that maybe next year there might be a little pay rise in my pay packet. I hope that I'll be a little healthier next year. We have all sorts of hopes, of course, and there's nothing wrong with them. But they're rather vague, and we don't know for certain about these things. But Bible hope, the hope that God will give to every believer, to everyone who comes to trust in him, well, it is a certain thing. It is sure and steadfast. That's what the Apostle Paul calls it, hope, which is sure and steadfast. And he likens it to an anchor of the soul, which is both sure and steadfast. It's guaranteed, that anchor, to hold the ship fast in the worst of storms. Well, the picture Paul has is this. The believer is like a ship, and his hope is sure and safe. He can never be lost in some storm of life. The Lord will keep him, and he keeps him as with hope, having a steadfast anchor. I was speaking about this in Scotland some years ago, And there was a man there who was a sailor. Well, when I say a sailor, not in the Navy or anything like that, but he had his own sailing boat, quite a big thing. He took me on it once, and it was one of those very rare times when you're actually sitting in the boat and there's no engine going. You've purely been taken along by the wind. It's a thrilling experience. And he spoke to me after the service that I was speaking of this anchor. And he said, you know this, what this anchor is, do you? And I had to admit, well, I'm not absolutely sure. He said, it's called a club craw anchor. I said, oh, what's that? He said, well, he likened it to years ago when those small, frail sailing vessels first went through the Straits of Magellan there at the southern tip of South America. And of course, oh, the storms that you had there, many ships were wrecked, of course. But on occasion, you get to the Strait of Magellan and there'd be not the slightest drop of wind at all. Not the slightest drop. Well, now you might think, that's pretty good, better than a storm. But no, you see, that calm and that lack of wind meant that within, say, 2 hours, there would be a raging storm. And the sailors knew that by experience, from what they'd heard from other sailors going through there on other occasions. And so they were filled with fear. So what did they do? They got out their special anchor and they put it in the longboat. And the longboat men would row for all their might through the Straits of Magellan, and then they dropped the anchor, and then the men on board would pull the anchor and the ship would be pulled towards the anchor, and then they'd lift it up again, be put in the longboat, and then it would be taken off another half mile or so, and then the anchor would be dropped, and they would club crawl the whole ship until they got there, until they got into safer waters, and then the wind would come and they would be safe. Well, this is the anchor that the Apostle Paul is actually speaking of here. And it's as if the anchor's in heaven. And the believer's attached to it. There it is in heaven, sure and safe. And there the Lord Jesus Christ is drawing us into heaven. What a gift. Certain, absolutely sure, absolutely safe. That's what this hope is all about. And it's like this anchor. The believer cannot slip away. The whole point is that the believer has hope. He is certain that he is heaven bound, certain that Christ will bring him there. He has belief in the promise of Christ, who said, where I am, there you shall be also. Hope, hope. And you see, it springs from faith. Being fully persuaded, the believer has full assurance, real hope, real certainty. He knows who he has believed, and he's absolutely convinced of the outcome of life, that it will be everlasting life in heaven to come. That's what Bible hope is all about. That's a wonderful gift that God gives to everyone who comes to believe. What do you hope? What do you hope to get through another year fairly safely? What do you hope to keep reasonably well in health? What do you hope for? To be able to pay your bills on time? Or perhaps your hope is that just that there no great harm or difficulty will come your way? All so uncertain. You can never be sure of those sorts of things. But this hope, sure and steadfast, absolute certainty. Cry out for it, friends. Cry out for it, that along with faith, you might have that real hope in your heart. Seek it in this uncertain world. You must have it. Only Christ can give it to you. A gift, a wonderful gift, a marvellous, priceless possession to have hope in your heart. Every Christian has it. He knows what it is to feel safe, that God will keep him and pull him, as it were, into heaven on that last day. And then faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these, says the Apostle, is love. This last gift that we think of here this evening, love. There's no doubt of Christ's love for us. He died, didn't he? He came to seek and to save lost sinners. He came to suffer on the cross. He came to suffer in a way that we cannot really plumb the depths of, but it all was paying the price of his people's sin there on the cross. Well, this is love to man, no doubt, of the Christ's love as he entered into this world. But this is a gift to those he saves. Love. Love what? Love who? Any real love that is substantial, any love that counts with God, must first of all be love for him. Love for the Saviour. Love for our God. And that love, of course, you can understand how it expresses itself, this love, in the heart of a believer. It expresses itself in heart worship. Worship. Real adoration. That may seem fanciful to you if you've never come across this before. But you see, a real believer loves his Saviour, loves his God, and worships him and praises him, and is filled with gratitude towards him, and lives his life in that worshipful way, knowing that there is a God in heaven that saves us and forgiven us all our sin and given us heaven instead of hell. Oh, friends, that's love. Love to our Saviour. And you see, this love is born of conversion when we repent of our sin and turn away from that old sinful life. When we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and truly believe in him. When we yield up ourselves to him. And he grants us that great hope in our soul and assurance that we are his. Then also he plants in the heart of every believer real love for our God and for our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, friends, the wonder of it all. The wonder that the Lord Jesus Christ has been our Saviour and he went through all that we might be forgiven for our sin. The wonder of it that God set his love and affection upon us so that we might be forgiven and be brought to heaven. The wonder of it all has the believer saying, I'm saved. I'm forgiven. I've been made a child of God. I've been granted heaven instead of hell. How is this? Only one way. He, Christ, died on that cross. He loved me and gave himself for me, and I love him for it. I love him because he first loved me. He forgave me all my sin, and I love him because he suffered and died for me. He redeemed me. He came into this world and he became a curse in my place and was accursed upon the cross. He kept the law for me, that law that I could never keep. He wooed me to himself. He woke me up to my spiritual condition. He made me see what great danger I was in. He sent his Holy Spirit to convince me of these things and to convict me of my guilt towards God. And he granted me faith to believe and trust in him, and hope, that sure hope that knows I am forgiven and heaven bound. And now I love him. How is it that I love him? Because he granted me this gift of love towards him. I never loved him before. I never cared for him. I never cared for his word. I never cared for his people. I couldn't care less about sin or any of these things. But now, something strange has happened to me. Alongside this faith and belief in God and in the Saviour, alongside this wonderful hope and assurance that I am his, he has granted me love. Love for him. Love. So extraordinary. A feeling and an emotion I never had before. But now I truly love the Saviour. It is his gift to me. I love him for who he is, the great and glorious God that has made all things well. I love him because of his great attributes and his characteristics, that he also is one who is loving and kind and merciful and holy. And I love him. I love his being, and I love his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who did such things for me that we can only begin to contemplate. But he saved me. Oh, so I love him and the Lord Jesus Christ as I see him in the scripture, and as I more and more experience his presence in my life. He is to me the altogether lovely one, the fairest among 10,000, and I love him. I love him. Oh, this is an amazing thing. Far more glorious is the Lord Jesus Christ even than what he has made, that we see in this world that is glorious and wonderful. And he is the planner of all good, and in the world and in my life. Well, I love him. I love him. I love him. And my life is now his, to worship him and to serve him and to obey him and to love him. It's a gift. It's a gift. We hear of all sorts of gifts that God has even supposedly given to Christians. And many of them are fine and good and wonderful. But our friends, there's nothing like these things. Nothing like these to be compared with these. Faith, hope and love. This is the Christian. Without such faith, believing and trusting in God for salvation. Without such hope, wonderful assurance that we're saved and heaven bound. Wonderful love that expresses itself in love and worship and true devotion to our God and Saviour. It must be all there, friends. Without these gifts, we can never be saved. Without these gifts, we'll never enter into heaven. Without these gifts, there is no way that we have this anchor, as it were, drawing us into heaven's glory. These gifts must be obtained from the Lord Jesus Christ himself, we must cry out to God for them. Lord, grant me this faith. Oh Lord, grant me this hope, this assurance. Oh Lord, grant me love in my heart for thyself, so that I will know that I'm thine and blessed in thy presence now and for all eternity. Seek God for these gifts. These are the only worthwhile things. These are the only eternal things. We even read in this chapter that many of the other great gifts, they're going to fail, they're going to cease, they're going to pass away, but not these things. Oh friends, seek God for them, and with them you will find salvation. Let's pray together.